Those words we just sang, Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize, is indeed our theme from John chapter 5 this morning. You can open your Bibles to John 5. And Lord willing, we'll look at the entire chapter. Christians marvel easily. Sometimes we marvel at silly things, Christian memes with flowery backgrounds, and an overly used verse that is still out of context, or some sentimental story of some charitable deed done by some AI caricature for a feel-good moment. And we all marvel, we smile, we shout hallelujah, and go on without any of it making any difference to our lives or ministries. Some of it is not even distinctly Christian. That kind of marveling needs to stop. But then, as I am sure many of you will testify, that there are some well-known truths about God that even the most senior among us still marvel at. Truths so clear and simple, so deep and complex, that we marvel that we can even know God at all. Today, from John 5, as we even sang, I want you to marvel at Jesus. Not in some sentimental religious way that I'm glad works for you or something like that, but others have their opinions too. I want you to marvel at Jesus as God revealed. Marvel at Jesus as God Himself revealed to us. John is different to the other gospel writers. You know that in many ways. He's also different to many gospel writers when recording many of Jesus' sermons. He records many that others don't record. Jesus' preaching, you remember, was always full of color, sound, smell, taste, things to feel. You had birds and flowers, salt and light, rock and sand, pigs and pearls. But Jesus' sermon in John 5 has none of that. No illustration whatsoever. No word pictures even. But John's record of Jesus' sermon is like a bigger sermon by the Spirit of God about Jesus' sermon that he preached that day. John shows how a strikingly visual event prompted the sermon that Jesus preached. That event, acting like that opening illustration picture that just works throughout the whole sermon and gets wrapped up at the end again. And so, as the text is given to us, I want to preach it. John's sermon, of which Jesus' sermon is the main feature. We start, as many good sermons since the time of Moses have started, with an opening illustration. An opening illustration. John chapter 5, verse 1. As I read, I want you to pay attention to three different men. There's going to be three different men, a needy man, an extraordinary man, and a very hateful man. Actually, he's going to be a whole crowd of men. Look for them, the needy, the extraordinary, and the hateful. John 5 verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And you might see in your Bible that it either just skips to verse 5 or it makes a little note about the rest of verse 3 and 4. Special divine grace perhaps that God gave his people at the time, perhaps some superstitious interpretation of this water exchange system of this two pool set up for cleansing rituals. We'll just skip to verse 5. pick up the text again. Verse 5, and a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." This is Mr. Needy Man. Mr. Needy. He's a layman. All he needed, according to his own words, was a man, verse 7, to put me into the pool. Along came another man, an extraordinary man, verse 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now, Mr. Needy has no idea who Jesus is. Yet, Jesus seeks him out among all the sickly beggars gathered around the pool in those five porticos on this feast day. Jesus heals him, commands him to pick up his mat and walk. Mr. Extraordinary. Then, verse 9 ends with a little comment that seems very unnecessary here. End of verse 9. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Hallelujah! Right? On the day where God was giving rest to his people, he was working to give the most blessed rest to a desperately needy man. And so he meets, can you believe it, the haters. The hateful man. It's a real anticlimax here. Verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." This mat is very an offensive mat. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Mr. Needy just needed a man to put him in the pool. Our Lord himself helps him far beyond what any normal man could do. Mr. Hateful goes on a manhunt for this man who had healed on the Sabbath and commanded Mr. Needy to pick up his mat and walk on that day. Now, we never meet Mr. Needy again. His physical need was removed. We must presume that he remained, though, Mr. Needy, Mr. Spiritually Needy, and did not stop the sin Jesus told him to stop, and something worse was going to happen to him on judgment hour. That hour would be so much worse than 38 years of a severe physical disability. But instead of learning if Mr. Needy stopped sinning lest something worse happened to him, as Jesus said, we meet these Jews who seem already to be in that "lest something worse happened to you" position. These Jews hated Jesus. And the reason for such hatred? Well, we're told. Jesus had broken their standard of righteousness by being far more righteous. Jesus upheld God's Sabbath, doing good to his people, just like the Father was very much busy doing that very same day. And so this leads us all to the clear main points. All this up to now is just an opening illustration in John's record of the sermon Jesus is going to preach. Every sermon of Jesus had a clear main point. They didn't all have illustrations, but they did have a clear main point. And so we read that in verse 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, if we had the privilege of starting to read from John chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the four chapters before we got to chapter 5, we would have been well prepared for this statement. This was finally the clear, in-your-face statement of something we became very convinced of already. This is the clearest statement by Jesus up to now of who he is. Jesus is God. How's that for a clear main point in a sermon? Calling God our Father was nothing to marvel about. The Jews have always known that God was the father of many, ever since the promises made to Abraham. But now Jesus went and did not say, "Our Father is working and I am working." He says, "My Father is working and I am working." That switch from our to my might not mean much to us in our individualistic times, but the response of the Jews here tell us very precisely exactly what this statement meant. We are all God's children by faith, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that was the point of chapters 1 to 4. The Jews, just back to the Sabbath issue first, had made Sabbath laws forbidding all kinds of activities on the Sabbath. The activity of healing a man and then commanding him to work by taking up a mat and walking with it was not allowed in their pitiful standard of human righteousness. Under God's Sabbath law, man would rest as God rested on the seventh day of creation. But God was only resting from creating works on that seventh day. He was very much still working on that first seventh day even. He was working until now, Jesus says, by providing all good things to his creation, which he had created. God has been showing his goodness for an entire Old Testament long period of Sabbaths. So also Jesus was working, providing so much good to Mr. Needy on that day. And with a short comment to the Jews in verse 17, Jesus turns the Sabbath side issue into the main point of his sermon, the main point in their hearts too. Middle of verse 18. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, don't ever let a Christ hater say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's the furthest from the truth. That's such an idle accusation. Jesus here was proclaiming his deity so unequivocally that even the Christ haters got it. They got it. Jesus is equal with God. That is the main point today. Jesus is equal with God. Now, Jesus even had three sub-points. Again, not always three. Don't be too Baptist. We saw the opening illustration that John set up for us, a real life event. Jesus immediately gets to the main point of a sermon, though. And then he gives us three points, three proofs that his that his deity is in fact reality. Three proofs that Jesus is equal with God. And the first proof is simply, Jesus' works are the same as the Father's works. I kind of started that way already. My Father's working, I'm working. We have the same works. But he elaborates on that, verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. That's not a very difficult verse to understand. It's primary school level English. Truly, truly, we say amen at the end of our prayers to say it's true. Jesus started his points this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is important, listen. The Son is working until now, but he only does what he sees the Father doing. And then he does the same work in the same manner. Why? Why are the works of the Father so disclosed to the Son so that the Son can do them in the same manner? Well, verse 20 gives us the reason for the statement of verse 19. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. You see, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and we can add the Holy Spirit, even though Father and Son are the only ones in focus here. Within the Trinity, love and its inherent full disclosure govern all God's works. All things God has ever done or ever will do or currently is doing are governed within the Trinity by love and the full disclosure that comes with true love. From eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have shown perfect love towards each other. Love is not something that God needs us for. God is love, long before he created us. What is the one way here in the text in which the Father demonstrates the love to the Son? Love always shows itself, right? It's manifested. What's the one way in which the Father shows love, demonstrates love to the Son and the Spirit, we could add? Well, full disclosure of all the activities. That's how he displays his love. Love always discloses of self. That was your lesson in your dating and first year of marriage, right? Love discloses of self. That full disclosure then about all their works leads to perfect harmony in their work. Each person of the Trinity doing his work in the same manner, but together. Different divine persons, each working his own work, but in perfect unison and purpose. What is the purpose of God and the Trinity perfectly working together like that? Well, it's given us in verse 20, right? The purpose is there. So that you will marvel. So that you, the stubborn, hateful Jews, would marvel at who God is. The God whom they claim to know so well. Believe that Jesus is equal with God. Marvel at how the Spirit and the Son and the Father, each in perfect harmony, created the world, made mankind in their own image, judged sin and redeemed sinners, appointed priests and prophets, overthrew rulers and raised judges and kings. All the works of God done in perfect harmony. The Father working until now. The Son working until now. And we can add the Spirit working until now. And there's more divine work still coming. Verse 20 mentions future works. The Father will show him greater works than these. Greater because they're going to be incredibly overt and universal. They're going to be vocal and final. They're going to be self-revealing from God in a way that surpasses Moses and even the Word made flesh. Verse 21 and 22. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. These future works of God, where each person of the Trinity will be working together, are the works of giving life after this life, and giving judgment. Giving life and giving judgment. The Father, we're told, will raise all from the dead and grant everyone resurrected life. Likewise, the Son also will give life, not only resurrected life, but eternal life specifically to those whom he wishes. So also the work of giving judgment. The Father is the final judge of all and has given judgment to the Son. Yes, hateful Jew, Muslim, Hindu, Scientologist, ancestor worship, Catholic, atheist, pagan, whatever you believe, Jesus is going to be your judge. Jesus is going to be your judge. And he'll make sure you're alive for that day. So, well, honor Jesus today. Verse 23, right? So that, another purpose statement, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you do not understand the proof of the Son's work being the same as the Father's work, you won't honor the Son as you honor the Father, and then you'll enter judgment day and Jesus will be your judge. And you will not be the one to whom he wished to give eternal life. How should you honor Jesus today? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You can skip judgment queue on that day, long line before the eternal courthouse. You can just go from death to resurrected life to eternal life directly. But how? How do you get that eternal life? You listen to Jesus' word and you believe his Father who sent him. And you will have eternal life. Or in other words, honor Jesus as you honor God. Honor Jesus as equal with God. Why? Well, the first proof is obvious. The works of Jesus are the works of God. And so the same honor is due. The second proof that Jesus is equal with God is that Jesus' voice is the same as the Father's voice. Now, this is a big theme in the opening chapters of John. Jesus is God's sermon. Jesus is God's word. Jesus is God speaking and revealing himself. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgments, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgments. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Like the voice of God in the beginning that said, let there be, and there was. So at the end, it will be the voice of Jesus that says, live, and the dead shall rise. Now that day is not just a normal day. It's not just some day. It is a very precise hour. An hour that, as verse 25 says, is coming and now is. It is clearly still future, but on the eternal time clock, the big hand is on the 59th minute already. And on that hour, all will come forth to be judged according to their deeds. Good deeds, we read, versus bad deeds. But make no mistake about how good and bad deeds are defined in that hour. One of mankind's biggest forms of deception ever since Genesis chapter 3 has been to define good and bad outside the scope of God said so. What does Jesus say about it? The defining criteria for good and bad deeds are not explained to us in verse 29. For the point is not to list the list of good deeds versus the list of bad deeds. The point is that Jesus is the one who makes that call. Jesus is the one who makes the call. And do not think that Jesus' verdict of you is open to appeal. For the one who's going to define what good and bad is, and the one who's going to give his verdict of you, is Jesus. And so the only one you could appeal to, if you don't like what Jesus says, is the Father. But the Father says, Jesus' judgment of you is my judgment of you. Verse 30. I can do nothing for myself. As I hear, I judge. Jesus is just the judging voice of what God decreed. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If you would appeal to the Father and say, I don't like what Jesus said about me, the Father will be, that's what I said about you. The voice of Jesus is the voice of God. Every single time that God spoke, from Genesis 1 to Judgment Hour, every single time that God spoke, it was Jesus' voice. The voice of Jesus is the voice of God. And that is proof that Jesus is equal with God. The third proof that Jesus is equal with God is that Jesus' witness, the witness to Jesus, is the Father Himself. The Father who sent Him. Oh, how the Jews loved the applause and commendation of man. If none would commend them, they would commend themselves. But as clearly as Jesus would proclaim His deity, He would not this day defend His deity Himself. He would not be His own witness. Verse 31 and 32. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. Jesus says, I'm not going to defend my deity to you. It's proof. It's clear. Everybody gets it. We'll look at that in a moment. I'm not commending myself. Somebody else does. We don't know who it is yet. Somebody else does, and his witness is true. Who is this somebody else? Well, verse 33, we start thinking it's John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was that the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember, the Jews had asked John the Baptist about Jesus, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The Son of God was another title he used. Jesus didn't need John's witness. But Jesus says here, he points to John's witness for the sake of perhaps one of these Jews this day coming to his senses, realizing that he is a Pharisaical snake surrounded by a brood of vipers, to quote John the Baptist, and maybe he'll humble himself to the point of repentance as the basis for his so righteous deeds. Jesus mentions John's witness, verse 34, so that you, these Jews in front of him, may be saved. You see, the Jews did many good works, good deeds. But as John had preached to them, repentance was never the basis of their good deeds. Self-righteousness was the basis of their deeds. Human applause was the basis of their deeds. They loved human testimonies about themselves. Jesus, though, had a better witness about himself and his righteous deeds on that Sabbath day. Who then is this true witness of Jesus? Well, it's God himself, verse 36. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Sent is like the most repeated verb between God and the Son up to this point in John. Now, this is not some mystical witness that nobody can verify. I'm right. How do you know you're right? Well, God thinks I'm right. Well, how do we verify that? This was not some mystical witness. This is the one thing we are already very clear of by the time we get to John 5. Turn to chapter 1. It's great preaching the earlier chapters of a book because you don't have to go back that far. John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. John the Baptist recognized God's witness in chapter 1 already. Chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. God sent even another man to be a witness, God's witness to Jesus. Verse 29. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, John the Baptist, that is, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world." Verse 35 and 36. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Oh, that must have been a great day for the disciples of John, who then became the disciples of Jesus. John just sees Jesus walking, and he can't help but witness, be God's witness to Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael figured it out fine enough too, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What was God's witness known as in the time of the New Testament? Moses and the prophets. This was God's witness to Jesus. Verse 49, Nathanael answered Jesus when he met him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." They got it. It was that obvious. Jesus revealed his divine glory at a public wedding at Cana, even. 2 verse 11. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee at the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It wasn't just a miracle. It was God's witness that he had sent Jesus. Pharisee Nicodemus even recognized God's witness. Chapter 3, verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." That's exactly what Jesus said in John 5, right? "My works testify that God is my witness." He came at night, but the truth was not hidden that night. Chapter 4, verse 29. Many Samaritans recognized God's witness of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 29. The Samaritan woman goes back to town, the Samaritan village, and says, Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? Chapter 41 and 42, they answer the question. Many more of the Samaritans believed because of his word. And they were saying to the women, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. We have a human witness, this woman who came and told them, but we're not believing because of the human witness anymore. We ourselves have seen God's witness. He is the Savior of the world. How was the Father witnessing about Jesus? How was the Father giving his testimony concerning Jesus? Through the miracles? Well, not really. Through the authoritative teaching? Well, yes, but not really. The Father bore witness to the Son by sending Him. And because He was sent from God, everybody around them realized this one does not belong on earth. He has to have come from God, as Nicodemus said. You see, Jesus is God revealed. Jesus is the Father revealed. As Jesus would later say in John 14, verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's enough. Jesus is equal with God. That's the main point. The works of Jesus are the works of God. The voice of Jesus is the voice of God. And God Himself is the loudest and most clear witness that Jesus is God. So what? Is this just theology terms for seminary students? Jesus' application was not obscure up to now. You saw them, right? End of verse 20, so that these Jews would marvel. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. Verse 34, so that you, stubborn Jews, would be saved. But did they marvel? Did they honor the Son? Did perhaps even one get saved that day? No, not even one. Like Mr. Needy, they would continue in their sin and something worse would happen to them. And so Jesus, having scattered the main application throughout his sermon, adds a closing application. A closing application. That's verse 37 to the end. Now I've turned Jesus' application into an application for ourselves. Examine your faith by these three questions. Question number one, do you know what the Bible teaches about Jesus? The focus here is on the Bible. Do you know what the Bible teaches about Jesus? This is an important question as you evangelize. Do you know what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Verse 37. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. 37, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. Then Jesus says this, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. They did not actually know what the Bible said about Jesus. Because those who did know, John the Baptist and the disciples and the Samaritans and Nicodemus, those who actually did know, believed. You cannot say that you believe God, any God for that matter, if you do not even read, know, meditate, and believe in the Bible and what it says about God, specifically what it says about Jesus. A Bible-less religion is the definition of a false religion. So also a Bible expert who won't believe what the Bible says about Jesus is the definition of a cult. Do you actually know what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Question two. That's not about knowledge. That's about willingness. Are you willing to come to Jesus? Verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He just offered them the gospel three times in a sermon. Not one was willing. You must know what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Start there and tell everyone. That's the definition of evangelism again, right? Telling the people about Jesus from the Bible. But that's not enough to get eternal life. Because this Jesus whom you've just heard about will raise you to life on resurrection day for the hour of judgment. But you're also going to need him to give you eternal life before that day to escape that judgment. So go to Jesus. Come to Jesus and appeal to him for eternal life. Question three. Do you love God more than you fear or love man? Do you love God more than you fear or love man? Verse 41 to 44. I do not receive glory from men. Very true, it was literally happening right there. No glory. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Kind of shows you the irrationality of unbelief. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Jesus had just accused them of worshiping another God. You cannot claim to have the love of God if you still love yourself so much. You cannot serve the false teachers of this world who come in their own name as the man of God and serve Jesus, whom God had actually sent. You can't do both. What good is it if people sing your praises and Jesus condemns your soul? If you will not know the Bible, if you're not willing to come to Jesus, if you love the applause of man more than God, then even Moses will turn against you on judgment hour. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. And then the shuddering condemnation comes as the last word of the sermon. Verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? We just had four chapters. We didn't even point to all the individuals in the first four chapters who had come to believe Jesus because they believed his word. But how will you ever believe Jesus if you won't even believe the Bible and what it says about Jesus? Do not hear this truth and even preach this truth without turning from your sins so that nothing worse happens to you. Don't forget Mr. Needy's end. Do not marvel at things as much as you marvel at the godness of Jesus. There's nothing more important in your life than what you believe about this man named Jesus. For you to know God, you must know Jesus. Oh, you can know many a self-made God by knowing yourself. You can know many a self-made God by believing yourself. You can know many a self-made God by loving yourself. But to know the only true God, you must know Jesus, be willing to come to Jesus, and love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Blessed are those to whom God shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have come to know you better through Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one sent from you as God Himself in human form. Lord, we have come to know you, and may we never forget that we came to know you through Jesus Christ. May we make Christ known to the world with the same zeal that we see in our Master, our Lord Jesus, here with the hateful Jews that day. And what hope we have that many will turn and repent, perhaps not among those who think themselves righteous and experts in the Bible without Christ, but certainly among those who are needy, among those who will follow. Among those who have their sins exposed, have come to repentance and recognize that you have sent your Son because he is equal with you. We praise and exalt you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.